Chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized. He's gone to the desert for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil as the devil offered him everything he'd created. Great temptation, right? Turned water into wine at the first wedding feast mentioned, or the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana. Went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers because they had taken God's house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. And then we met with Nicodemus last week when Jesus told him, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And today we're going to be looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ as the living water. And Jesus leaves Judea area and says in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's interesting, the Pharisees, they heard that Jesus had made more, had baptized more. Who's counting? Somebody's standing along the edge of the water going, one, two, 35, 37, thing, you know, counting, oh, John, oh, Jesus, who's got more? What does it matter? And the fact is, it says that Jesus actually did not baptize. Why didn't Jesus baptize? Why did he not baptize? I think he wanted the emphasis to be on the fact that he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Baptizing is what we do to show that the faith is already in us, in Christ. And we have that the necessity is salvation. And he commands us to be baptized, but it's that outward thing that we do to show what's already taken place in our hearts. So we see here this necessity that Jesus has here to go to Judea. He must needs go through Samaria. He must. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, he came to do the will of his father, and his father told him to go through Samaria. But his real goal here is to seek and to save the lost. And then he came, it says here in verse 5, he said he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So they've gone off to look for a Wendy's, or, you know, McDonald's or some kind of fast food that can bring some food back. But he comes to this woman, the Samaritan woman, and he's in Sychar now. Sychar, there's not a lot known about this city, but some significant Bible events have happened there. Jacob bought a piece of land in this area. Jacob willed the land to Joseph as he was dying, and Joseph's bones are actually buried there. But he's weary. He's been walking a while. He sits down in the edge of the well. He's tired. God's tired? Well, in human flesh, he's tired. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And the man part of him was tired. He was tired. And he was thirsty. So he requests a drink from the woman. Not an unusual request. God's thirsty. It's a human trait. But he has that human trait on him now. The disciples had gone on ahead. They'd gone on ahead to find food, and they left Jesus behind for this divine appointment. And I don't know if you've ever had divine appointments, but there are things that you may not be looking for, but all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation where you're sharing the gospel with someone, and you're talking, and you realize that God has orchestrated things to bring you to such a place as this for such a time as this. And the thing is also, it's the sixth hour. It's noon, and this lady has come out to get water. What's so significant about that? Well, the fact is that the well was the gathering place for the ladies very early in the day. They would come out early in the day, and you'd get the water from the well to take care of the needs of the family for the day. But she's there at noon. Why is she there at noon? Well, we're going to find out that, we'll find out. It's shame, really. She's the talk of the town. And let's read verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's shocked. She's surprised that he talks to her. And she questions him about it. What are you doing talking to me? Why would you talk to me? Don't you have that same racial prejudice that everybody has that comes here? The Samaritans, the Samaritans of history, where the Jews and the Samaritans actually despised one another because the Jews looked upon the Samaritans as unclean, having many of the Jews married into the Samaritan race, and they were considered like Gentiles or unclean because they had married Gentiles. They'd married outside the faith. Now, if you would flip backwards to Luke chapter 10, there's a story I want to share with you, and it makes more sense. Luke 10:30. And it's called the story of the Good Samaritan. We still use that term today, the Good Samaritan. Well, when Jesus taught this, you got to understand that the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So when Jesus is talking about a good Samaritan, that's an oxymoron to a Jew. That doesn't make any sense at all. So if we're in Luke 10:30, Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment or his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. I don't have time. I might get my clothes dirty. I might get myself bloody. Oh, I just don't have that time. Maybe you've been in that situation where I've told this story to death, but I'm going to tell it one more time. As Pat and I were headed for a conference over at Finger Lakes one time, we going down the thruway, and we saw some women standing around a car with the hood up. And we, as we went by, went, oh, hey, we know them. Zoom. Kept going. And then I started laughing, and Pat says, what's so funny? I said, I just passed by somebody I know who needs help to go to learn to be more like Jesus. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you're in such a hurry to get somewhere, you miss that appointed time, that divine appointment that God has for you. But it says that there was a priest that came by and passed by on the other side, then a Levite, when he was at the same place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side, but a certain Samaritan. And, you know, as Jesus is telling this story, they probably got little goosebumps and the hair on the back of their neck would stand up. A certain Samaritan, be like they'd spit that word out. When he was at the place, he came and looked on him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That was to disinfect the wounds and to bathe him in the oil, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Now, that's a question. Which now of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And notice what they answer. They didn't say, well, the Samaritan. They said, and he said, well, he that showed mercy on him. They didn't say the Samaritan because it was still a kind of caught in their throat to say such a thing. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. In other words, be compassionate to those that are around you. We can go back to John now, verse 10. John 4, verse 10. So the question comes up, well, I'm to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, it's the one who's right in front of me. What if he's a Samaritan? Still your neighbor. Oh, what if he's somebody I don't like? Do it anyway. What is my prejudice? Whatever my prejudice is, he's saying, whatever your prejudice is, if you have bigotry, prejudice, whatever it is, when someone needs help, you give them the help. Simple principle. Hard to live by, hard to apply, but it's simple to understand, isn't it? And then Jesus, in verse 10, answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He's saying, you know, I got living water. I got water that's alive. And this living water, it's of God. And this living water is a gift of God. But it's only given when you ask for it. Normally, we don't ask for gifts. Well, we might, but a gift is a gift because it comes from a giving heart. But this is the kind of gift you have to ask for. And then the woman saith unto him in verse 11, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? So we have this principle that Jesus is trying to put across here. It's a spiritual principle. He has something to give that's life-changing, that's everlasting, that's eternal, that doesn't fade away. And the woman misses it at first. She's missing this spiritual principle and is applying the practical. You're thirsty? You need to get a drink? Sorry, the well's deep. I don't see a bucket. You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to pull it with. Are you greater than Jacob who put the well here? And she's thinking, wait a minute, you're offering me a drink of water, but you don't have any way to get to it. You don't have any way to access what you're offering me. And Jesus is saying, I have more access than you understand. And he's going to start teaching her something that she doesn't quite understand yet, because she's still looking at it in the physical, in the practical sense. And that's often what Christ does. He takes a very practical, physical principle and teaches us profound, profound things around it. So Jesus has, he says, I have more access than you understand, greater than the scribes, greater than the Pharisees, greater than Jacob. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now we know that if I take a drink, I'll be thirsty again before the day's out, because that's a physical thing. There's physical water trying to quench a physical thirst, but the living water, There's something in all of us that God puts in us to seek after God, or to at least know where we came from, to question things around us. But this living water, he says, there's a different kind of a thirst that you have in here that can't be satisfied by this water, because you drink this water and you get thirsty again. But there's a spiritual thirst inside of you that can't be satisfied except by the water that I give you. Again, drawing her slowly into a spiritual principle, using the water as a physical illustration. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's saying, give me, that would be good. Then I wouldn't have to come back to the well. Now we're going to find out why she doesn't want to come back to the well and why she's there at noon. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She gave him part of the information. And Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. The reason she doesn't come to the well is that she's already gone through five husbands. She's on another one now that she hasn't married. This is a small town. Do you think she's well known? Oh, yeah. Do you think they talk about her? Yes, I'm sure they do. Does she have a good reputation? Well, she has a reputation, that's for sure. She comes out at noon because she doesn't want to gather around the well with the rest of the women. Here she comes. Maybe you've been in the situation where you walk in a room and a bunch of people are talking and all of a sudden the talk stops. That happens to me sometimes. You go, I don't know if they were talking about things I shouldn't hear, if they're talking about me. But either way, I'm not going to hear it because they don't want to talk anymore. But she wants that thirst removed so she doesn't have to go to the well. She's thinking physically still thinking in the physically. But Jesus is dealing with the subject of sin when she requests this living water. She has to she has to come to that point where she faces the truth and the fact of sin in her life. Jesus takes this opportunity to stir this conviction in her heart. You're right. You don't have a husband now. And he puts her in a position where she can't evade the issue here. He knew it all. He reproved her of her sin. He's admonishing her for it. And yet, she needs to come to that understanding that it's not about water and wells and women around the well and all of that. There's something deeper. There's a thirst in you that's deeper than water will ever satisfy. And you know, when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Romans, the principal theme of Romans was that the world tolerates sin. The world loves sin. The world loves to gather sinners around themselves. And when we, you know, walk together in similar sin, I remember when I worked at Kodak years ago, the guys would want to go out on Friday noon at lunch, and it was just to go out and get drunk and to go back to work soused. And they want to gather everybody around. And if you said, no, I don't want to do that, there'd be pressure to go out on Friday night then, or, you know, to go out and do that stuff. But God hates sin. He hates all sin, not the sinner. It's important to separate the sin from the sinner. But we should be doing the same thing, not have a tolerance for sin, to hate sin, not the sinner. Now, we go on a little further in verse 19, and it says, as we talk about worship, the woman saith to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. He's Sir first, now he's a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So she's beginning to be stirred. She's beginning to be troubled by this water that she thinks is this physical thing, but she's getting a sense of something more that she needs. So she sees him now as a prophet. There's a conviction of sin here. Remember Jesus, we saw Nicodemus drawn to Jesus by the words that he spoke, and he says that he was drawn by his miracles. But she is sensing that sin in her need for true worship. She had a place of worship, but that's not what's important. We have a place of worship. It's a little room in a warehouse. But it doesn't matter where we are. We gather to worship. We gather to hear God's word. And the place is not as important as where the heart is. Because what's important is that our heart gets convicted of the truth of God's word and any sin that that light wants to shine in and expose to us. And he says here in verse 22, true worship and salvation are of the Jews. And, you know, we have the same Jehovah God of the Christians and the Jews. And the radical Muslims aim at both of us, the Jews and the Christians. Why? Because we both worship the one true God. And true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. But this living water, the Holy Spirit, is what he's speaking of. The Holy Spirit is what's needed. Without the Holy Spirit, unless we're born again, we can't even see the kingdom of God. But God's truth, God's word, is needed. Without truth, we can't worship truth. Without a knowledge of truth or hearing the truth, how can we worship truth? And how can we know the living God? Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He is in italics. It means it's not really there. I that speak unto thee am. It's another way of saying I am. I am the great I am. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men, see, she has a relationship with the men, okay? Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So the topic of the Messiah comes up. The Messiah has been sought. They've been seeking him. People were looking for him. And Jesus makes the claim, the one whom you see is, I am. The one that speaks to you, I am. I am the I am. That he makes that claim that he is the Messiah. And we see the disciples here. We're going to see it a little bit here. But as he claims to be the Messiah, we see this response within the town. Their antennae go up. Their hearts are moved to seek after him. The town shows up. You know, they didn't have the internet. They couldn't tweet one another. They couldn't send emails or texts to one another. But people did talk, and word would spread. And it's one thing to hear, but it's another thing to respond, and they are responding. And then we have his disciples. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now, he's just told the woman, I have some water that you really need. And he says unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And she went, they're thinking, oh, you found some food? Therefore said his disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So we have these physical concerns. We have these spiritual concerns. The disciples are concerned with physical nourishment. Jesus is going to take this now and teach them about a spiritual principle. Because his concern is on spiritual food. Yeah, you can eat and fill your belly, but there's a hunger that goes deeper than this. And Jesus is always about to do the work of his Father. He's always looking to do the will and work of God. And his challenge is to do the work of God wherever you are, right now, wherever you are. Because he says here that some plant, some water, some harvest, maybe not now, but later, as spring is here now, we're putting seeds and plants into the ground. But, you know, if you put a plant in the ground or a seed in the ground today, you can't go pick apples tomorrow. You can't pick tomatoes tomorrow. You have to wait for a time of harvest. And he's saying, you know, that's the same, this same principle with planting and harvesting is true of the Word of God. When you speak to someone about the Word of God, it may be the first time they've ever heard it. That's planting. You put that seed in their heart. Somebody else comes along and shares, maybe a day, a week, a year later, and it gets watered. Then somebody else comes along and waters it again, and there comes a point at which they understand and they give their life to Christ. Well, a lot of people along the way may have worked together for that harvest, but it's God who is the God of the harvest. And we labor together, not even knowing who it is we labor with. I love it. I have had the blessing of having some people come up to me after Kodak, after salvation, and say, do you remember when you used to come and share Christ and do this and this? And I'll go, no, I don't remember that. Do you remember all those tapes of Bill Gallatin used to bring to us and spread them around the office there? I said, no, I didn't remember that. But yeah, you did. And I thought, wow, that's awesome. Do it just because you're called to do it at the time. You have that compulsion to do it at the time. And the Lord will take that and multiply it, and there comes a harvest. Maybe years later, sometimes we feel frustrated because we share Christ and people don't go, oh, I want that, and down on their knees, just pray with me right now. No, oftentimes it's a harder heart, or leave me alone, or I'll think about it, or come back another time. Or how about this one? I'm glad you found something because you needed it. I heard a lot of that, but I don't need anything, you know. So anyway, and so he's talking about the labor that we all have now, but he's using this harvesting, the harvest time, because they understood the harvest. You put the seeds in, your plants come up, the seed and the plant finally ripens, and it's time to pick the fruit. And he's saying, you know, when it comes to spiritual things, the harvest is always ripe. There's always ripe fruit out there. There are always people that have been planted and watered and watered and watered, and it's time to harvest. Fields are white, he says. It's always fresh somewhere, and we just need God's timing. And we need to be urgent about it and use every opportunity we have, because there are many people teetering on the brink of eternity. I've shared this before, but 200,000 plus people die every day in this world. 200,000. Divide that by how many minutes, seconds there are in the day, and you'll find that there are many per second. Remember hearing a story of a man walking along the beach. I guess a storm had come and washed up a whole bunch of starfish. So he's walking along. I mean, the beach is literally littered with starfish. And he's just picking them up and sailing them out. And somebody passed him and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm throwing starfish out into the water." And he said, "Look at them. You'll never even make a dent in it. What does it matter?" And he picks up one. He says, "It matters to this one." You know? And you might say, "Wow, 200,000 people a day. I can never get to them all." That's true. We can't. But we might get to one, or one this week, and it'll matter to them. Okay, move on to verse 36. We'll see if we get through the whole chapter here. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you entered into their labors." So he's talking about what I just spoke of. A lot of times we don't know who we're working alongside of. Someone might have driven here from another county or another state or another country even, and they've been shared with. I remember when people started sharing with me. I don't even remember when it started, but I do remember at one point I said, "That's the first time I've ever heard that." But it wasn't really the first time I'd heard it. It was the first time I understood it. It was the first time it made sense. But this laboring, he talks about what a reward it is, because there will come a time, and maybe it's in glory, where we'll gather together and we'll somehow the Lord will show us how our planting and our watering led to harvesting. You know, evangelists, they have the gift of harvest. Oftentimes they'll give altar calls. And I remember Raul Reese making a comment. He just started a Bible study one night, and he says, "God, show me some people need to get saved. If you need to get saved, stand up right now." And 50 people stood up and gave their life to the Lord. So great, the Lord uses evangelists. But he talks about the benefits of this planting, watering, harvesting. First off, it's eternal life. Eternal life. It's not to be taken lightly. It lasts forever. There's joy and rejoicing. Now, that means that, you know, as we hear the stories of salvation stories, it's just exciting. There's a book written, it was written back in the 90s, I think. It's called Jesus Freaks. And it's about modern-day evangelism and some of the wonderful stories that are coming in from around the world. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and hear of people that have died for Christ and made great proclamations. You know, oftentimes they would silence the people that were being burned at the stake, because when you're being burned at the stake and you're speaking, people pay attention, you know, because it's your last words. And last words are often monumental. Here's some last words that are monumental. The guys will do, "Hey, guys, watch this." And those are some last words that some people speak. "Watch this." You know? But in this case, the words that Christ would remember is that "I believe in you, I have faith in you." So we have this reward, this benefit of being partakers in God's great work of salvation around the world. And it shows God's desire to use us as teams. We may not be teams sweeping down the town, you know, 50 abreast, you know, catching everybody that goes, but we can tag team. And there's that privilege of being sent by Christ to plant, to harvest, because there is work involved. Just like in the, you know, when you put in a garden, you have to till up the soil. You got to get the plants or the seeds in. And you have to watch it during. Have you ever noticed you don't have to plant weeds? I've never had to plant weeds. They come up all by themselves. And the tares and the wheat will come up together also, the believers and unbelievers, and God will sort it all out. It's a wonderful privilege to serve with other servants of God. And we just need to watch for his grace to prepare the way. And Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 3:7. He says, so then, it is neither he that planteth anything. In other words, if you're the one that plants the first seed, doesn't make you the superstar. Neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. See, it's all God's work. We're just partaking with him. It's God's work. He uses us to bless us, to encourage us as we see more and more come into the kingdom. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We labor because results follow. We may not even see the results. It's one thing to, you know, we came in here and we cleaned and we clean chairs. You can see the clean chair. You can paint a wall. And you can see the clean wall. But a lot of times when we labor, we can't always see the result. In fact, sometimes we wonder if there's any result. Oftentimes it's like winter wheat. You put winter wheat in the fall, and then it lays under the snow all winter, and it's cold and barren and hard. And sometimes our hearts are like that. And you say, I've shared with that person 3-4 times, and they look like winter wheat still. They're not going anywhere. Well, in the spring, when the sun shines and the heat hits, and the Son of God shines in the heart, the winter wheat will come up. But he's saying here that the result here of this the woman at the well, anyway, was that many believed in the woman's testimony. And oftentimes people will say, well, I don't know a lot of scriptures, so I don't feel really comfortable about sharing. Well, tell what God's done in your life. Tell about things that you don't do anymore, that God's taken away from you. That's a great testimony. And it's a great testimony, just our own personal testimony. So let's look at verse 43 as we look at the revelation of Christ as the object of our faith. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own town, his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, if you would turn backwards into Matthew chapter 13:53, part of the evidence of our faith is giving honor to Jesus. And maybe you've had trouble, some of the hardest people to share with is our own family. This is Matthew 13:53. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, place where he grew up, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? See, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we can go back to John chapter 4 now. In other words, he didn't draw them at this point out of their unbelief. And you know, it can be a problem when they know the physical you, they miss the spiritual side, that you might actually have a message to share. And I don't know what all my family thinks about me. Oh, Cardi, he went off the deep end. became one of these crazy Christians, reads the Bible every day. Who wants to do that? Knock all the flowers out that we're trying to press in there. But let's look at verse 46 here as we look at the receiving Jesus into our heart. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee. Remember Cana? That was chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. Came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So we don't know this soldier here, if he was at Cana during the feast, but he might have been there. Either that or he might have heard. Jesus has a reputation here in Cana as to really having spruced up a wedding pretty well. You know, these buckets of water and just, you know, filling them full of wine. It's really a symbolism of taking what is common within us and making something special of it. But often faith will come from a personal need, and he has this personal, desperate need. He has a son that's dying. Fact is, we're all sick. We're all sick with sin, and we all need Jesus. But we don't always recognize that we're sick. Most of the world doesn't recognize they're sick. And there's a thing about hearing from Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I mean, what better way to hear about Jesus than the Word of God himself? And then there's a coming to Jesus. I'll read a couple of verses out of chapter 1 of John, verse 40, and says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said unto him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Peter, and we're to do the same with others. Take them to Jesus. Take the children to Jesus in a story, in the scriptures, in Sunday school, whatever it may be. And he's begging Jesus to please help. And, you know, he had come to this point where he understood his own helplessness. My son's dying. I've done everything I can, and I can't do anything. But he also recognizes that Christ has the ability and the willingness. And then verse 48, then Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. You need faith. Many people need signs and wonders. They said to Jesus, come down off that cross if you're God. It's not the signs and wonders. It's the faith that does it. So this nobleman makes a desperate cry, pleading for a great need, his dying child. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Boy, this is a good example of trusting, obedient, and working faith. You said it? Okay, I believe it. I'm going to go back now. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to put my feet where they should be. He said, go your way. Your need has been met. And he believed and he obeyed Jesus, the Word of God. And what I love about this is a simple, childlike faith. It's not a theological faith. It's not, I have a degree in theology, so therefore I understand this concept here. Once you parse it and hermeneutically dissect it, I don't know if I can spell hermeneutically, but the idea here is we don't have to be complicated. We don't have to have deep knowledge. We don't have to be college educated. Simple faith, believing and doing. And then verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. That's exciting. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Or what time was it that he started to get better? And they said to him, well, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. So this faith that he's now putting feet to, God confirms it for him. As he was going, he checks to see if a healing occurred and when it occurred, and he says, yeah, it was right there. It was right at that time. This is great news. My prayer has been answered. Now, God answers our prayer every time, but he doesn't always answer it the way we want him to. I want to make that clear, because God always answers prayer. He either says yes, no, or later. Now, my tendency is to say, well, God answered my prayer. When he answered it the way I wanted it to be. Okay, you're probably not like that, but you know, that's how I think. Oh, wow, that's great. I prayed and God answered it. Well, he always answered. He always answers. So his prayer is answered. He believed and he knew that Jesus had healed his son, because he was healed that same time Jesus said, he's healed. And then we close with verse 54. And this again, This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This nobleman here, this guy, has a sharing faith. He has a witnessing faith. He's going to spread the news of his healing. His whole household gets saved. Here's a prophet that's accepted into his own land, right? He goes to his family. Yeah, the boy, he's better. Guess what? I met Jesus. I met the Messiah, and he said he was healed. And the moment that he said it, it was done. It was taken care of. And there's something about that, not just the fact that he answered it the way he wanted him to, but the fact that Christianity and knowing about Jesus is contagious. The good news is contagious. Mankind has been searching for the fountain of youth. That's one of the reasons they came to the Americas. Was it Ponce de Leon? Is that the one that was looking for the fountain of youth? Well, I look in the mirror and I know I haven't found it. It's evaded me. But I look into my heart and I see Christ there and I see the redemption. And I see that God has redeemed me, not because I deserved it, but because I proclaim his son as Lord of my life. And that makes it contagious in me, because I know what I used to be. I didn't even want to hang out with me anymore. I was getting sick of me. But, it gets contagious where you want to share that joy. And to share the peace that passes understanding, the peace that you can overcome despite our circumstances. And I know there are quite a few in this room that have circumstances that are less than wonderful, let's say. But we can be peaceful. We can be joyful. Because it's above the circumstances, and we have found the fountain of youth, of eternal life, that is. The wrinkles will still come, but salvation is through Christ alone. God's living water. We're to plant, we're to water, we're to harvest, and watch God's wonderful message of joy and salvation spread, because as Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It is the only hope for this sin-infested world, and it's really a great time to be a light, because it's a dark time in history. And it's a great time to share this wonderful news, because there are so many that need it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, help us to be bright when we think we're only flickering. Help us to share this wonderful joy of salvation, Lord, as that living water that quenches the spiritual thirst. That food that we know not of, that satisfies our hunger, that's deep within. And the wonderful knowledge to know the true and the living God. What a joy. What an excitement. Help us to just burn out for you, Lord, as flames, as salt, as light, as we bring the glorious gospel to this lost and dying and sin-infested world, Lord. Help us to be in the world but not of it, as we proclaim your gospel with boldness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.